Acts chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Lord, again, we are in need of you to open the eyes of our hearts, to open our minds. So, Lord, please do that in the name of Jesus. We want to see you. We want to draw close to you through your word. So please bless your word today in our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So a collector of rare books ran into an old friend who told him he had just thrown away an old Bible that he found in a dusty old box. He happened to mention that Guten somebody or other had printed it. "Not Gutenberg," gasped the collector. "Yes, that was it." "Do you know what you have done? You've thrown away one of the first books ever printed. A copy recently sold at auction for $500,000. "Oh, I don't think this book would have been worth anywhere close to that," replied his friend. "It was scribbled all over in the margins by some guy named Martin Luther." "Oh, you got it, yes. Good for you. Sometimes we don't readily recognize the infinite worth of what we're privileged to read after week and day after day. Sometimes we don't recognize it. You see, friends, the Bibles that you have in your laps, that you have loaded on your phones or onto your tablets. It's interesting that we can say that this day and age. Those things, or the Bible in your laps, it infinitely exceeds every monetary asset you have or any earthly payday you may experience, because the Bible is the Word of God. It's the Word from God. It's the Word of God. You see, within these pages is real good news. That is, Within this book of 66 books is one message weaved in and threaded throughout its pages. Namely, that message is this, that God has not left us to wallow in the despair of living in a dangerous and dying world. That is the message. Friends, we are living in a very dangerous world, and it is a dying world as well. Something that happened very early in Earth's history put us in this predicament that we are in. But the good news of the Bible is simply this. God has not left us alone. That is really, really good news. Because some people really do believe that God wound this thing up and that now He is a distant, far gone God who looks from a distance at the world and just lets things play out. But that isn't true. Instead, what the Bible tells us is that He has not left us. Instead, the Bible tells us that He, God Himself, entered history. He entered history Himself. He came to this dangerous and dying world. He came to this dangerous and dying world full of dying people to make spiritually dead people alive so that they'd be able to glorify and enjoy Him forever. Him being God, who is the source of all life and the source of eternal joy. You see, in Jesus, people who believe in Him would no longer fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3 tells us that all humanity, all mankind falls short of the glory of God because we have all sinned. We all have a sin nature. So people who believe in Jesus are justified by grace through faith so that they'd no longer be counted as unrighteous, but counted righteous in His righteousness. God has not left us alone. He entered history. He entered history so that He might make dead people alive. And He made dead people alive, of course, not just by entering into our miserable predicament, but also by bearing our sin and the penalty for it on the cross. The proof of His accomplishment being His resurrection from the dead. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. And the reason I bring that up is because often we don't live like He is alive. Instead, we treat church like it's a religious experience that we get the whole go and have. And sometimes it might be kind of exciting, but most of the time it's just plain boring. Friends, if you are in touch with the gospel and who Jesus is and the fact that He really died for your sins and that He is really alive, friends, if you're not excited about that, there's something amiss. Either you're not saved, either you don't know this reality, you haven't experienced this reality, or you have wet wood as a Christian. You're not excited for one reason or another, right? And you know it, and you feel it, and you sense it, and I hope and pray that you think to yourself, this isn't right. This isn't okay that I'm not excited about this. And you pray and you ask the Lord to blow upon your heart and to light the fire in your heart so that you draw near to Him and are on fire again for Him. I understand that as Christians, we do ebb and flow. We do ebb and flow out of this, depending on circumstances, just depending on how we feel from time to time. We do. We ebb and flow. But the truth is that when you feel like or when you sense that you are a bit empty or, like I said earlier, you have wet wood that just won't ignite, you can ask the Lord to ignite, to blow into your heart fresh life. Not that the life isn't already there, but so that your head can get screwed on straight as it relates to what the gospel really is and what it is that He's done for you. Now, he accomplished this by going to the cross. He rose from the dead, proving that he had done this for us. This is the gospel. He has not left us to wallow in despair. This is the word, verse 4 of our text. This is the proclamation of Christ, verse 5 in our text. This is the good news of the kingdom and the name of Jesus, verse 12 of our text. And the word of the Lord, and finally the gospel in verse 25 of our text. You see, the gospel is the word of God from God, and it isn't about you. It isn't about me. It's from Him, and it is 100% about Him and Him alone. Now remember from last week that since the gospel is from God, it is an eternal word. It's eternal, and it will never, ever expire. One of the verses we began with last week was this, to kind of get our heads screwed on straight as it relates to the text that we're going to be in this morning. We started it last week. We didn't get through it. Not even close. So, we're going to today, though, if it takes hours and hours and hours. But remember, we started in Matthew, or one of the verses we started with was Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, where Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away," or will never pass away. He's probably referring to the judgment of Revelation chapter 20, where we see that earth and sky flee from the presence of God. But Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 24 that His word will stand even then. Even when heaven and earth flee away, His word will stand. And it will stand on into the new age. And Paul says something more concerning the gospel, namely that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Therefore, the gospel is crucial for all. The gospel is crucial for all of us, believer and non-believer alike. And now remember, if you were here last week, you will remember, or now I'm going to remind you, that what we began to do is get a glimpse into the power and the eternal nature of the gospel. And so very quickly, I want to share with you the very first point of last week's sermon. It was the only point of last week's sermon, but in order to get to where we need to be today, we need to start with this. If the gospel is the word of God and is eternal and it's going to exist no matter what we see from our text is that the gospel flourishes despite intense pressure. Because that's what we see in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 8, is that the gospel really is under pressure. Saul approved of his execution, being Stephen's execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And then verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. The gospel flourishes despite intense pressure. What we see in these verses is that the breaking wave of opposition, it first crashed down upon Stephen, but then the white water of persecution swept through the community of believers. Saul, or who would later become Paul, and the religious authorities knew who the believers were, where to find them, and he began to ravage and spoil the church. Why? Because they wanted to stamp out the gospel. They wanted to snuff the gospel, but interestingly, the exact opposite happens. Instead of thwarting the gospel, the people who are persecuting the Christians serve the gospel by scattering them all over the place. And what do we find them doing? Preaching the word as they go. Preaching the gospel as they go. The gospel is not snuffed out, but instead, the gospel is inflamed in those who are scattered so that they preach the gospel everywhere they go. Instead of being discouraged, they were emboldened. And then we see that exhibit A is Philip. Philip was one of those seven Hellenistic believing Jews chosen to minister to widows in Acts chapter 6. We've already been introduced to him. We know him to be a man full of the Spirit. Why? Because that was the criteria for being a servant in chapter 6. Somebody who would serve the widows. They had to be full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit. And he is exactly that type of guy. His ministry is significantly effective as he preached the Christ to those in Samaria. The point, though, being is that the gospel cannot be snuffed out. Persecute Christians all you like. Tell them how ridiculous they are all you like. Tell them how empty-headed they are all you like. But the message will never go away. The message will never go away. It has great power, and it is going to stick around. Well, the next point of the sermon that you were going to hear last week is this. The gospel dispels spiritual darkness. Okay. Number one, the gospel flourishes despite intense pressure. But number two, the gospel dispels spiritual darkness. And we see this in verses 9 through 13. Luke begins it with the word, but. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So Simon is a magician. But don't think to yourself an illusionist. Not like David Copperfield or somebody else like that. He's not an illusionist. He's not doing tricks with the sleight of hand. Oh, he might be doing tricks with the sleight of hand. But that really isn't what this word means. What this word means is that he is more like a sorcerer. He was a practitioner of the occult, overwhelming people with demonic power, making himself seem impressive in their eyes. And it worked. We see that the people of Samaria were enamored with Simon, amazed by Simon. We see that the people in Samaria were underneath his spell, that they were blind to the demonic smog he was putting off. He was a false prophet. I read an article a couple of weeks ago about a woman in Indonesia. And she was gardening in her garden, and she suddenly disappeared. Now, her family got curious as to why she disappeared, obviously, and went looking. But you know what? In the garden, or near the garden, was a 23-foot python, which had swallowed her whole. Evidently, she had no idea that that 23-foot python was in the garden when she began to garden, or that it was near the garden while she was gardening. Had she known that the python was near, I bet you she would have avoided gardening that day. Well, in Samaria, there was another snake, and his name was Simon. He was a python wrapping himself around them, strangling and smothering them. And instead of being frightened by him, they were intrigued. They were intrigued, thinking that he was somebody great. The great power of God is what they said. He must have been quite impressive. Quite impressive. But they were intrigued by him rather than frightened. They should have been frightened. Friends, let me just point out something to you. We're living in a world that's intrigued with darkness. In fact, even as Christians, from time to time, we too are intrigued by darkness. Nevertheless, we live in a world that is experiencing great darkness, oppressive darkness. And I'm not talking about political stuff. You know, sometimes you talk to Christians and you talk about darkness, their minds immediately go to what's going on in the political realm. And certainly darkness is happening there on both sides of the aisle. But you can see in our culture that we are intrigued by darkness. And those outside of Christ, they're smelling the smog and they don't have any idea how incredibly oppressed and blind they truly are. It's a sad situation. Our culture is in over its head in darkness. But the good news in this text, these verses right here, is that the gospel shows up and the darkness is dispelled. The darkness goes away. The sun, like the sun breaking through a dreary, foggy day, causing the fog to dissipate into nothing. The gospel about the King of God's kingdom released them from their bondage to Simon, and ultimately their bondage to the devil. Notice with me real quick that it was as Philip was preaching. Look at this. Verse 12. But when they believed, this is after they're amazed, right? They've been around Simon for a long time, verse 11 says, and they were amazed by his sorcery, by his magic. It says, but when they believed Philip, and then it says, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Notice that it was while Philip preached the gospel. And I checked it out. It's in the present tense, which means that it was while he was spending time talking to them about the good news of the kingdom and of the name of Jesus Christ, while he was proclaiming this message, people believed. What does that mean? Why do you bring that up? Well, it means simply this, that it's the gospel itself that enlivened faith in them, that brought faith to life in them so that they believed the good news about Jesus. Jesus went around saying things like, if you have ears to hear, hear. What does that mean? What does that mean? That means if you're hearing with more than just your ears, but with your soul and with your heart, hear. And evidently, these people had ears to hear the message. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. There is power in this message, friends. It's why we spend all of our time talking about it here from this pulpit. No matter where we're at in the Bible, we are always going to come back to this message. Why? Because it is the most important message in all the universe, and we will get to that in just a moment. But faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Notice as well that when they believed, they were baptized immediately. They were baptized immediately. This indicates that they had really been set free, and they had pledged their allegiance to Jesus and Jesus alone, who is the true power of God. Right? They went from saying, Simon is really impressive. Simon, doing the things that he is doing, he is the power of God. But when Philip shows up and preaches the gospel, they see the signs that Philip does, authenticating the message of the gospel. They go, oh, wait. Jesus is the true power of God, and we believe it. And they were baptized. They were baptized. And if you're wondering to yourself, well, should I be baptized? Yes. If you are a believer in Jesus, if you believe God and you believe Jesus, you're a follower of Jesus, you ought to be baptized. It's what we see them do. See, this was a genuine move of God among a group of people who were in over their heads in darkness. That's really, really, really good news. Why? Because it indicates to us that there isn't anybody who's out of reach, out of God's reach. I mean, do you believe that? I bet that there are people in your life, and we touched on this last week, but I bet there are people in your life whom you think will never believe based on what they say, based on how they're thinking at the moment, based on what they're doing. But friends, there isn't anybody that is out of the reach of God. There isn't anybody. God can change anybody's heart, and we see it right here. Then we see something interesting, though. It says in verse 13 that even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he was baptized too, he continued with Philip and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now we're going to come back to Simon in just a moment. But it appears as though Simon was converted. It appears as though Simon made a profession of faith since he was baptized. But the question is, and the question you ought to have in the back of your mind as we move on here is, was he? Was he really saved? And I want you to note two things. First of all, he attaches himself to Philip. Okay? He attaches himself to Philip. But then next, note this. He was amazed with the signs and miracles which Philip was performing in the name of Jesus. So let's keep that in mind. The point, though, is this. The gospel dispels spiritual darkness. There was a large group of people who came to Jesus after they heard the gospel, and the gospel powerfully brought them out of darkness. Number three, the gospel unites unlikely friends. Look at verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, to appreciate this, you have to know a little bit about the Samaritans. Okay, you have to know a little bit. You need to know two things about the Samaritans. They were considered half-breeds. Okay? They were considered no better than Gentiles by Jewish people. because they were half-breeds. And number two, they were considered heretics by Jews. They were considered half-breeds. You see, because in 722 BC, you get a little bit of history this morning, good for us. In 722 BC, the Assyrians took the northern tribes of Israel into captivity, and those Israelites who were taken into captivity, they intermarried with the Assyrians, and those marriages produced people who later became to be known as the Samaritans, and they populated or they settled back in the land in the area of Samaria, north of Jerusalem. But they were considered half-breeds, and they were considered heretics. Why? Because these Samaritans held to some of their Jewish religious roots, even though they had intermingled with the Assyrians, so much so that they built their own temple on a mountain called Mount Gerizim. They built their own temple for worship, which is a problem as far as Jews are concerned, right? Because there's only one temple that you worship the one true God at. But they went ahead and built their own temple, their own altar to worship at, and they adhered to a modified version of the first five books of the Bible. We call it the Samaritan Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the first five books being the books of Moses. And so Jews really looked down on the Samaritans. Why? Because they didn't worship in the one true place where you worship the one true God. And number two, because they adhered to a modified form of the book of Moses. And they did so stubbornly. The Samaritans and the Jews did not coexist all that well. And you could imagine. And we see this in the Gospels, actually. In Luke chapter 9, one Samaritan village will not accept Jesus, who is passing through on his way to Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 9. He's on his way to Jerusalem. The Samaritans don't like the fact that he's on his way to Jerusalem. So what do? They say, we don't want you in our town. They say that to Jesus. And a couple of guys in Jesus' group, John and James, say, well, they won't let us into the town, Jesus. Do you want us to just call down fire on them? James and John being a couple of Jewish guys, okay? Yeah, thinking, Jesus, you know, why don't we just wipe them off the face of the map? And Jesus responded to James and John, you don't understand what we're doing here, guys. But the point is, you got to get an idea of the animosity they had for one another. It's why in John chapter 4, when Jesus goes to a Samaritan village called Sychar and talks to a Samaritan woman, That is so radical. That is so amazing. Why? Because Jews would not interact with Samaritans. They're just as bad as the pork-eating, stinking Gentiles. So the Samaritans, they weren't even considered second-class Jews. They were treated like any other Gentile or any other pagan. So what has happened in Samaria is a radical thing in that they have received the gospel. And so what we see is that the apostles, who are Jewish, by the way, the apostles hear that Samaria has received the word of God. They've received the gospel. And so they go to Samaria. They go to Samaria to do what? To confirm that what they've heard is really true. They didn't go in order to validate it, which is how some people look at it. They didn't go to validate it. And what I mean by that is they didn't go to give it meaning, you know, to give it that apostolic touch. People get saved without apostles being around, okay? So they didn't go there to do that, but they went there to confirm that what they heard was really true. But then there is this thing here that if you are a student of theology, you have heard and you went, man, that is kind of strange. What's the strange thing? Well, The apostles heard in verse 14 that Samaria had received the word of God, so they sent Peter and John, a couple of good guys to send, the big guns, so to speak, who came down. But then it says this, and they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit because he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this can be a little confusing. Why? If you've been listening to me for any amount of time, you know, because I really emphasize the fact, because I think the epistles emphasize this, that when you get saved, it is an act of God. God has brought you to life in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is the one accomplishing that and the one who then indwells the believer. Okay, you see this all over the text. And so the question here is, what is going on in this text? They believed. They were baptized. But for one reason or another, God withheld the Spirit for a little bit of time until the apostles could show up and pray for them. So what is going on? We need to note a few things about the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, Luke is giving us a theological history. Very much so. But he has not always given us a prescription for how God works on every occasion. What I mean by that is that we find that the Lord works in various ways on different occasions in the book of Acts. An example of that would be in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we're going to find a bunch of Gentiles getting saved. And as they're listening to Peter preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they're filled with the Holy Spirit before they're baptized. And Peter's so surprised by it, goes, oh, whoa, wait a minute. We got to get these people baptized. They've received the Spirit. But the point there is that the baptism happens after they're baptized. Peter said in Acts chapter 2, in response to the people there who were asking, what are we to do now that we know that Jesus is the Messiah? He said what? He said to repent, be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. But what we see later on in the book is that God messes with that order from time to time. And so we need to take note of that, because sometimes people make this a prescription for how God works. That you first get saved and then there's a work of the Spirit subsequent to salvation. And they often call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not down on that. In fact, I used to really adhere to that. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit happening after one is saved. However, I think that overall the scriptures teach that once a person is saved, they do have the Holy Spirit and they are empowered to speak the gospel. Well, what about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I believe that there are many baptisms of the Spirit, many, different word, fillings of the Holy Spirit that you may have as a Christian. I was talking about it earlier, when you are feeling like you have wet wood. When you're feeling like the fire is not there, you ought to ask, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Fill me with your Spirit. Cause me to be on fire for you once again. Ephesians chapter 5 makes it clear that as Christians, we are to keep being filled with the Spirit. And what that means is that it isn't a thing that happens subsequent to salvation, a second work of the Holy Spirit. What it means is that it's the second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh and eighth, 70 times seven works of the Spirit in your life. So, we see God doing it here this way. Why? Well, I want you to know this as well in our text, that there is nothing deficient in the Samaritan's faith. Don't read, when we read only in Jesus' name, or that they were baptized only in Jesus' name, don't read that as if Luke is saying that there is something lacking in their faith, or that there is something more for them to do. Note as well that the apostles in the text, the apostles acknowledged their faith in Jesus by praying that they'd receive the Spirit. So why is the gift of the Spirit temporarily withheld? It's a really complicated answer. Because that's how God worked this time. Because that's how God worked this time. Well, is there any reason behind it? Well, there probably is. Consider this. Consider the Samaritan and Jewish relationship. Who is it that brought the gospel to Samaria? Philip. Philip, who is an Hellenistic Jew. Right? He was considered in Jerusalem a bit of a second-class Jew. The Jewish people didn't like Hellenistic Jews all that much. They, too, were a little lacking on the spiritual realm, or on the spiritual level. And so Philip is the one who goes to Samaria, or the one that God uses in Samaria, in order to bring the gospel to them, and they receive the gospel. And so now God sends a couple of Jewish guys, Peter and John, to go and confirm this thing that's happened. So consider the relationship, because what this means is that Jesus is now working beyond just Jerusalem, beyond just the Jews. He's holding to the original program that he laid out in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where he said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then we're going to see to the utter ends of the earth." So that's one reason. And then the second reason is this. When the apostles lay their hands on these Samaritans and they do receive the Spirit, what it shows everybody involved, the Samaritans and the apostles, what it shows them is that the Samaritans are not second-class believers. They too receive the Holy Spirit. They too receive the Spirit, and they too learned that day, everybody learned that day, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither Samaritan nor Jew, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This event shows that shows Jewish believers that the Samaritans are brothers and sisters in Christ. And it shows the Samaritans that they too need to look at the Jews as brothers, believing Jews, as brothers and sisters in Christ. That there was no lower level of spirituality. That there's no such thing as a second class Christian. There's just Jesus. So the question might be in your head, does God do this now? Does he withhold the Spirit? And I've already answered that question. I don't believe he does. I believe he did that this time, in this occasion, for this event, for those who had received Jesus, the Samaritans, and for the apostles. And it shows us in the book of Acts that God is now working forward, that he is pressing ahead into the area of Samaria and Judea. I don't believe that an act like this is ever repeated again in the book of Acts. And you never see it taught in the epistles. And so we probably ought to just leave it there. God did it this way, this time, for this event. And we don't see it taught that way in the epistles. If you want to check some places out where that is reality, Ephesians chapter 1 would be a good place to go. Galatians chapter 3 would be a good place to go. Romans chapter 8 would be a good place to go as well. So, the gospel unites unlikely friends, the Samaritans and the Jewish believers. Lastly, we see that the gospel is God's offer of free grace. That's number 4. Verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, pay attention to this, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." The big deal in these verses is that the gospel is God's offer of free grace. Simon, I believe, here proves that he is not a believer. He is a make-believer. It appears that Simon was a make-believer, not a believer. We noted earlier that he was amazed by signs and wonders. And here we see that he is more intrigued with power than he is with Jesus. He's more intrigued with notoriety, being powerful, rather than being intrigued with genuine spirituality. And I want you to notice what it is that Peter says to him. Peter first curses him. He does. He curses him. He says, "May your silver perish." Now read that little important prepositional phrase. "May your silver perish with you." Okay, in the original, that is essentially like saying, "Go to the place that is really hot. May you go to the place that is really hot along with your silver." Ooh, that is heavy. Real heavy. And then notice this. He says that Simon has no part. He says literally in this lot. Literally in the original, it's he has no part in this logos, which is the message, the word. He has no part in the word, is what Peter says. He has no part in then what, students? The gospel. And then he says, repent. Repent for forgiveness. Now, a declaration of "you ought to repent" is normally given to those who have not repented yet and believed Jesus in a genuine way. So he says, repent to Simon. And then number four, he says, Simon, you're still in the bondage. You're still in bondage and not spiritually free to love Jesus. That's what he says to Simon. All of these characteristics, I believe, make it clear that Simon wasn't a believer. He was a make-believer. He made a confession of faith, but those were just words. He got baptized, but that was just a religious action. Why? Because he was really intrigued with the signs and the gifts, or the signs and the wonders that Philip was doing. And so you get to the end, and it says, well, Simon says, pray for me to the Lord. Peter said, you pray to the Lord. See, even up to the end, Simon is not willing to budge. He is not somebody who walks with Jesus. The overall point of all of this is that the gospel is God's free offer of grace. You can't buy it. He wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit with money. What got Simon such a stern rebuke? The thought that he could purchase the gift of God, the gift of God which God gives out of sheer grace to those who genuinely believe. The thought or attempt of trying to earn God's gift or trying to purchase God's gift is so offensive to the Lord that it will literally catapult a person into an eternity absence of God's grace if not repented of. It's that serious. Why? Why? Why is it that serious? Why is it so serious that we not try and earn our salvation with God? Why is it so serious that we look at it as a gift given to us by God? Why is that such a serious thing? Here's why. Any sort of trying to earn salvation or deserve it is an act of commending ourselves to God in such a manner that it is an attempt to try and manipulate God to be favorable towards us. Not only that, but it diminishes the seriousness of our sin and it diminishes the cross where He gave His perfect Son on our behalf. In fact, trying to commend yourself to God, trying to earn salvation from God by doing stuff, you're essentially saying, you didn't need to die for me. You're also saying, or you might also be saying this, I can add to what it is that you've done for me. Oh my goodness, friends, Jesus is the perfect Son of God who died in your place. You cannot add to a perfect sacrifice. You cannot add to that with your good works, and you don't. The only thing you could do is respond to the gift that God has given and receive it. Receive it because it's given by grace, which is something that you or I do not deserve. We don't deserve grace. We deserve something else. So this is why the gospel is such incredibly good news. It's because He gives it to you out of the kindness and the love of His own heart. But you can't add to it. And you can't tell God you didn't need to do that. That is so offensive to Him that it'll send you to hell. So what can we take from this? Just three things, this text. If these are the characteristics of the gospel, and there are more, these four characteristics, that the gospel flourishes despite intense pressure, that the gospel dispels spiritual darkness, that the gospel unites unlikely friends, and that the gospel is God's offer of free grace. If these are the characteristics of the gospel, and there are more, like I said, then it is the most impressive message in all the universe, and you do well to consider it and embrace it if you have not yet. It is no mistake that you are here this morning if you do not know the Lord Jesus, if you have not experienced the grace that He gives, it is no mistake that you are hearing this and He is giving you an opportunity to respond to His free gift. And I would ask you, friend, if you don't know Jesus, when Jesus says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will stand forever, what happens when heaven and earth pass away and you do not have the gospel to stand upon? It's just you and God. You're standing before Him and you don't have Jesus to stand upon for your salvation. Friend, you're not going to be able to say, I was a good guy. I was a good woman. You're not going to be able to say, oh, I tried my hardest, Lord, to do the right things all the time. You can't balance out your sin with good deeds. It doesn't work that way. God sent His own Son for you. That's how bad your sin is. And you can't stand anywhere but upon him. So what will you do when heaven and earth suddenly pass away and you are in front of him? If you cannot say to the Lord in that day that I put all of my trust in what you've done for me, the sobering truth is that you will be lost forever, separated from the grace of God. And that's a terrible, terrible thing. So I pray that you would respond right now. How do I respond? You just start talking to him right now and you say, I need you to save me, Jesus. I have sinned. And I can't depend on anything other than you for my salvation. Friends, if it wasn't for the gospel, we'd be doomed. I'd be doomed. If it wasn't for the grace of God, if this is not true, we're doomed. If you have not received it yet, friend, respond to him. Number two, since the gospel is the eternal word of the Lord through which we are born again, it says that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. Peter writes, "You have two Christians. You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Friends, since the gospel is the eternal word of the Lord, we may be certain of its perfect ability to accomplish in us, in our homes, and in our church, all that God intends for the gospel to accomplish. You see, there are probably a few of us here this morning who are really frustrated in our walk with the Lord. We keep stumbling, and it is frustrating. And we wonder to ourselves, am I even saved? Am I even saved? I keep thinking these things. I keep doing those things. Lord, where is my heart? Where is my mind? Lord, what am I to do? Friends, if you are a Christian, number one, your salvation is dependent upon your performance. But number two, he promises that the gospel is going to work to accomplish in you everything that he intends to accomplish. If you know Jesus, if you've embraced Jesus, and you know whether that's true or not. In fact, if you're asking the question, that's a really good sign. If you're asking the question, that's a really good sign. Not a slam dunk, but a good sign. Why? Because you're actually concerned. You're actually concerned. But let me just encourage you with this Christian friend who's slipping around, who keeps stumbling, but you're struggling forward. You're wrestling. God promises that the gospel will do its perfect work in your life so that when you see him on the day of the Lord, you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Number three, since the gospel is the eternal word through which people are born again and we are confident of its unfailing work, we as Christians should be consistently sharing Jesus. We should be spreading the gospel everywhere we go. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Thus, we ought to be talking about him, telling people about him. But I find that difficult. I know. I get it. I don't know the gospel as well as you. Friends, you don't need a degree. You don't need to have a title in order to share the gospel. All you need to know is essentially, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. That really is all you need to know. I can make it even simpler. Jesus is Lord. just declaring that and proclaiming that is bringing attention to the glory of Jesus Christ. So we ought to be spreading the gospel everywhere we go. We ought to be talking to people about Jesus. Why? Because the gospel really is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. The message itself, the seed that goes out, will actually bring to life faith in a person. But it's not happening as fast as I'd like. Leave it to Jesus to do that. You just be faithful to share the message, to share the gospel. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we want to be a people who are walking with you well. Obviously, we want to be walking in your grace. We want to know you more and be closer to you. Lord, we pray for those who are with us who may not know you. Yeah, we ask, Lord, that you would work in such a way in their lives that you would draw them to yourself, that you would change their hearts, and that you bring them to life spiritually. Lord, we ask that you'd forgive us for the ways in which we fumble and stumble. And Lord, we thank you for your grace in that it's working in us to struggle forward and to pursue you. We pray that we'd do better. And we also, Lord, ask that you would work in our hearts in such a way that we'd be excited about what it is that you've done on our behalf. Help us, Lord, to be excited about it and to share the truth in a dark place. For Lord, your word really does cause the darkness to go away. Lord, you speak the word. Let there be light, and there is light. So we pray, Lord, that you would use us to spread the gospel, that people would be brought to life, that the light would really shine on them, the same way that you've caused the light to shine on us. May people see how glorious Jesus is in us, and may they hear how glorious Jesus is from us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.